Okay, design of discipleship, the goals of discipleship. And again, we're covering part two, but we're just going to review the first parts here in your notes. When we talk about the goals of discipleship, a lot of these overlap, as we said last week. They're not so distinct that they don't relate to one another is what we're talking about here. So look at here. Let's read these out loud, shall we, as we go through them? Maybe that's a good way to review. Because if you're not writing something, maybe it's harder to pay attention. Maybe not, I don't know. But number one here, let's read it out loud together. And it's on your notes, too, so if you want to read it from there, that's okay, too. To encourage you to put God before all other relationships. And that's we find that in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, brother and sister, wife and children, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Again, we said the word cannot is not able. Jesus is not prohibiting you. It's the idea of saying you can't go north and south at the same time. Doing this eliminates your ability to do that. All right? So that's what it's talking about. God has to be before all other relationships if he's truly God. Otherwise, you've made those relationships God. Right? Number two, to help you become grounded. Oh, we got to read this out loud together, right? To help you to become grounded in the Word and guarded against the world. And those go together. Notice 1 John 2:14. I've appended some of these in order to fit them in again. But it says here, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides or dwells in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. That is something that at least John is saying to people that have matured in the faith to a degree. Okay? They've overcome the wicked one. That's very encouraging because it's saying we can overcome the wicked one. You don't have to live in sin or by sin or for sin. You can overcome the wicked one. Number three, let's read it out loud together. To encourage you to allow God to direct your life's path and to govern your thoughts. Again, these go together. Notice we're back to Luke 14, this time verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The idea is that you have to decide to follow Jesus and do what Jesus would do, have you do, rather than what you want to do. Taking up your cross is in essence dying to yourself, dying to your own ambitions, your own aims, and all of that. That doesn't mean that God will not have you do great things and good things, but you want to do those great things and good things as you follow Jesus. Okay? You follow Jesus and then do the great things and good things that leads you into. Goal number four. Let's read it. To equip you for ministry and edify you to maturity, not to entertain you with amusements. Again, Ephesians 4, and he gave some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God wants you to be built up so you can help the church as a whole be built up, the congregation, if you will, the body of Christ. I really grieve at the trend of churches these days where it's primarily geared toward entertaining, whether it's something they see or hear or both, or even the watering down, less teaching and, you know, more of everything else. Other things aren't necessarily wrong, but they can't be the emphasis, right? Maturity is the way you think, the way you walk, not an event, right? Okay, goal number five. Let's read that out loud together. To encourage you to pursue holiness, not happiness. We're going to cross paths with this idea again today. But if your primary deciding factor is, will it make me happy? You will be on the broad path that leads to destruction. You will chase the wrong things and do the wrong things. Because that's not what God has designed for you. Happiness is a byproduct of obedience, not the goal of obedience. Notice here, and again, just a part of the longer passage, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. As far as I know, God never said be happy. That's a result. Happiness is temporary based on circumstances and surrounding events. Holiness is the way you think, the way you talk, the way you act, in accordance with the character of God. Right? Be holy for I am holy. So God's encouraging us to be holy rather than happy. That doesn't mean we won't be happy. We'll be happy for the right reasons in the right way. Number 6, out loud together. To encourage you towards selflessness and away from selfishness. I believe the Bible is clear that we are born selfish. We're born self-focused. In fact, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with this, but what's the favorite thing to do on Facebook? Post a what? Selfie, right? I actually own one of these, but I've never taken it out of the box. I bought it like 3 years ago. It's a selfie stick. Did you know you have to get a stick for selfies? Anyway, nothing wrong with selfies. But the idea that we're not to be focused on self, right? 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we also are obligated to lay down our lives for the brethren. We're here to serve other people, even if it means dying for them. I know that's a huge stretch, but that's what Jesus has taught us. We're here to be selfless, not selfish. It's not what's in it for me. It's what did Jesus do for me, and therefore I'll reflect that in what I choose. Number 7, read it out loud together. To encourage you toward adulthood and away from childishness. Okay, I think this is a big one. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Ephesians 4, that's referenced there. It says that we no more be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We start out as immature children, spiritually speaking. God wants us to grow up spiritually as far as our decision making, as far as our actions and responsibilities, and also just our focuses. We should not be focused on things that children would be focused on. We should be focused on that which is eternal, which again we'll talk about actually next week. And then number 8 here. Let's read this out loud together, please. To encourage you to be living the truth, not just knowing the truth. Last week we talked about orthopraxy, which is right practice, not just right doctrine or orthodoxy, right glory, focusing on the right things. Colossians 2, 6, and 7 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith as you have been taught. Christianity is functional, not theoretical. It's a lifestyle, not just head knowledge. It's putting what we learn to practice. That's easy to say, I understand that, but it's still what God calls us to do. He told the church, if you will, the apostles, to make disciples of every nation, baptizing them, and ultimately he says, teaching them to what? Not to know things, but to observe what he's commanded. So the intent is to do, not just to know, right? Okay, the next two now, what you have on your sheet here. Numbers 9 and 10 is what we'll cover tonight here. Number 9 is to prepare you for difficult times in your life and in your lifetime. To prepare you for difficult times in your life and in your lifetime. I think everyone understands difficult times, but what do I mean by in your life? What I mean by in your life is presently right now. At any given moment, you know, you might have a difficult situation in your life. But also, in your lifetime, throughout your life, you're going to face difficult times. whether it has something to do with the medical realm, the loss of a loved one, finances, political upheaval, circumstances, or your car not starting in the middle of wintertime. Right? Whatever it might be, personal interaction issues, persecution from following the Lord, or it could just be someone sick in your family and keeping you up all night. Right? It's just a part of the normal routine. Part of discipleship is to prepare you for difficult times in your life and in your lifetime. And what I mean by that primarily is those things that come for spiritual reasons. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And these are all in your notes here. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." You might want to, if you want to underline this, a great persecution arose against the church. God never promises that He'll prevent persecution. If we don't have persecution at any given time, consider that a day off from persecution, outside the norm, because throughout history, followers of God, persecution has been the norm. Okay? And it happens sometimes in cycles, sometimes in different places, different times, sometimes more intensely, sometimes less intensely. It seems to be growing toward, gradually toward the more intense in the United States again. Luke chapter 8, verse 13, something that we studied not that long ago, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, and in time of difficulty, you could say persecution, they fall away, they bail, because they don't have a spiritual maturity. And again, discipleship is to lead you to maturity so that as these things happen, they don't push you off into the ditch or cause you to run away. You understand what's going on and you can stand in spite of it and even in the midst of it. How about 2 Thessalonians 1:4? Paul writes this, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Anyone know the background of Thessalonica? What happened there? Is that where Paul was making tents for several years? It wasn't. That was Ephesus, right? He was chased out of Dodge, right? They ran a group of people in, if I'm not mistaken, it was Thessalonica, where they were going to drew someone in, one of the believers. Paul wanted to speak, and they said, no, you speak. But anyway, they basically left town to keep these people from getting in any more trouble. And then Paul kept up an intense interaction with them, writing to them. But they were steadfast. They were faithful in their persecutions and tribulations. They were enduring them. Okay? And again, just a normal part of following God, and it depends on what part of the world you're in, what that'll look like at any given time. How about 2 Timothy 3:11 and 12? Again, something that a passage that you're probably very familiar with, but it's just in the middle of a sentence here. "But persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I," what's the word again? "Endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That's the norm. Right, so discipleship helps us to prepare for those difficult times. And then James 1:2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Okay, and by the way, this is just a very small selection because the Bible's just filled with this idea. All right? Whether it's the Old Testament and Moses who chose to suffer the affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season or whatever, it's all over in the New Testament. You have bad examples. Demas has forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world, right? The difference of the two. He gave up. Now here's number 10. Goal number 10 of discipleship. To encourage you towards spirituality and purity, not carnality and sensuality. To encourage you towards spirituality and purity, not carnality and sensuality. Let's break this down before we look at the verses, shall we? I need a whiteboard. Spirit is in the Greek is pneuma. We get pneumatic drills and stuff. It's also the word for air or wind. So that's why we use it for a pneumatic drill is a drill driven by wind or air. Okay? But pneuma and spirit to be spiritual is pneumaticus. Okay? That's your spiritual. That's the adjective form. What is purity? Not the word, though, by the way, the word can be holy or pure. What is the definition of purity? Okay. 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 That would be a way to define it kind of in the negative, what it doesn't have. Okay. Purity would be probably one term that you could use for holiness. But it is a separate and distinct idea. Let's look at the next two terms that are underlined. We'll get to the last one. I think it contrasts. Carnality. Guy, are you still up there?
Yeah.
What's carnal?
Yeah.
We talked about it in Sunday school. That's why I'm asking, right? I could ask Nathan or Daniel or whatever, too. Lemuel. But carnal is fleshly. Right? Chili con carne. Chili with flesh. That'll taint it for the rest of forever, won't it? I'm trying to think. Sarkos is flesh in the Greek. Pneuma, sarkos. Pneumatikos is spiritual. Fleshly is sarkikos. They sound the same, but they actually go in 1 Corinthians 2. It uses all three terms. There's also, what's the natural man? It's the psychikos. We get psychology from that. Psyche, which is psycho. Psycho. Soul or life. You're soulish. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God before they're spiritually discerned. And then there's the spiritual man that has the Spirit of God, and then there's a spiritual man that lives by his senses, by his flesh. So sensuality then, what would sensuality be? And don't make it harder than it is. Nope. Yeah, it's living by your, or senses, right? Feelings too, but I'm thinking beyond your eyeballs don't feel, but they're still part of your senses, right? Well, I suppose you can make your eyeballs feel. My eyeballs feel lately. But the idea of you're living by your senses, what are your senses? What are five of your senses? Sight, smell, taste, hearing,
feeling. Okay. Touch. There's probably other senses too. I don't know what the sense is, but this morning it was fighting me badly. When the alarm went off. Whatever that is, that's a sense too. Where it's like, I don't want to get up. Right? Maybe that's feeling, but I don't think it's really touch. Okay, I feel my bed, my pillow, but it's something inside. Right? But it's your senses, how you're sensing things, and you live in response and reaction to what you see, hear, feel, touch, how you feel. I don't feel well, so I'm not going to do that, right? Which isn't really a good choice, oftentimes. All of those things, that's senses. I would say that that is somewhat a contrast to purity. Purity is approaching, and it's not against what Pastor Jim said, because I agree with that. It's without, what did you say it was? Without imperfection, without flaw. So it's not against that. I'm just adding to that. The idea that purity is your thinking what is right or good or holy, to use Judy's term, about any situation, right? Whatever things are pure, Paul says in Philippians 4. So that means there are identifiable ways to measure and evaluate and assess any given situation to see what would be the pure way to approach it. Purity is the opposite of sensuality. At least one way to look at that. You're not going by what inflames or pushes your passions or your senses. You're choosing what is defined by God as being pure or good. And that is not driven by senses. Are senses bad? No. I like to see. I like to hear. I like to taste. I'm not going to tell you how many everlasting gobstoppers I ate on the way over here tonight. That was supper, I think. At least for me, for now. I usually eat after leftover from Halloween candy stuff that we took to my dad's. Oh, by the way, we did Halloween for 2 hours. We had the doorbell ring twice, 5 kids. It wasn't really a big thing, but I'm not sure. It must not be the neighborhood or something for it. But anyway, I like to taste. I like to hear. My hearing is not nearly as good as it used to be, so I don't think I enjoy music as much as I used to. I can't hear the crystal clear stuff like I used to. I love fall. I love the colors of fall. And I'm like, I just cannot drink enough of that in, right? The different bright colors and all that. I even like the softness of my pillow. The touch, right? There's nothing necessarily wrong with this. It's the misuse of senses. A person that is sensual is living by means of the senses rather than allowing the senses to enhance their walk with God, right? I believe God gave us senses to as a gift and all of that, but they're within the scope of the way God designed them. He never designed for the senses to lead you, right? Another sense, which isn't one of really the five, is like eating appetite, right? There's a taste, but also there's a hunger sense too that isn't necessarily directly related to that. Just lots of things that are sensual. God does not want us to live by our senses. The opposite, at least in part of that, is purity. We're approaching, as we'll see, it has to do with relationships in a large way. We approach relationships not on the basis of sensuality, but on the basis of purity. What God defines as a right relationship between people.
Okay, so let's delve into these a little bit. Look at Luke 8:14. We just finished this too, right? Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out, and what happens? They're choked by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. And I suppose all of the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life in some way fit into that realm of sensuality. If you wanted to summarize it in one word, it's even, it can be that the sense of fear, right? Some people live on that basis. That's being sensual still. 1 Corinthians 2. Now, this is the passage I was alluding to here. Verses 13 through the, it's only a few verses at the end of 1 Corinthians 2, all the way to 1 Corinthians 3, 4. Notice this. It says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Where did we get that? In the Word of God, right? So that's a mystical thing. "But the natural man," that psychikos, that the person that does not have the Spirit of God, the unsaved person, we could say, "the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them." He does not receive them, nor, and he cannot receive them, "because they are spiritually discerned." Now, I contrast it with just the opposite. "He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." Someone spiritual is approaching things on the basis of the revelation of God, the Spirit of God, ultimately his word. "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" But we have the mind of Christ. In what way? That we have the Spirit of God who enlightens us with the Word of God. Those go together. Paul continues and says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual." And by the way, what does he say here? "And I what?" What does it say there? You see that in the middle of 1 Corinthians 2, 13 through 3, 4? Everyone see that? What's it say? "And I what?" Everyone see that one? Everyone see it? Nice, circle that one. And I'll tell you why in a sec here. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you." So Paul is calling the Corinthians what? Help me out. Brethren. Is that fair to say? "I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." What is he saying carnal people are? Babes in Christ. Everyone starts out fleshly. You don't automatically become super Christian. Remember, you're like a, doctrinally, you're like a child tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You also, at first, start out fleshly, just like babes in Christ. And by the way, he's talking to brethren. Some people, the Lordship Salvation people, will say there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Carnal Christians are actually unsaved people. Only if they can be brethren. However that is, right? But Paul talks to the Corinthians, even as wicked as they were at times, he calls them brethren and does not question their standing in the Lord. He questions their maturity in the Lord. Okay, so, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food." Carnal people are like those people with no root in themselves, right? "For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal." Who's still carnal? The brethren. The believers at Corinth had not gotten past their fleshly living. "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not fleshly or carnal and behaving like men," mere men? The New King James adds the word mere, but the idea of men that are unsaved. "For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I'm Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Are you not fleshly? Okay? God wants us to get out of Fleshville, to get out of fleshly living and live in a spiritual way, so that we're not living by how we feel or what we sense, But we're living by what the Spirit of God has said is true and right and good. Okay? Let's keep going here. 1 Corinthians 6, the next passage down in your notes. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. Again, probably very familiar to you. Flee sexual immorality. Right? It's not even just, hey, just tolerate it, put up with it. By the way, they were tolerating sexual immorality in their church. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Sexual immorality is actually self-harm as well as hurting other people. Or do you not know that your body is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Who is he talking to? Carnal people. Remember? Same book. Right? They hadn't got it right yet. They didn't understand the Holy Spirit indwelled them. He says, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, and you don't belong to yourself. For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit. What? Which are God's. They belong to God. Right? So again, discipleship is to encourage you towards spirituality and purity, not carnality and sensuality. And it's abundantly clear in Scripture that that's the case. God did not stutter in this area any more than he did in any other. It's not something people have to wrestle with whether or not it's true or not. By the way, sexual immorality, it's porneia. We get the word pornography today from it even, right? All of that goes hand in hand. Here's Ephesians 4. This is just past that section that says God gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, so that we all can become mature, we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and we'll all be doing our fair share in ministry. Then it goes on to say this. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Our lifestyle should be completely different than an unsaved person's lifestyle. Our habits, our actions, what we watch, what we listen to, what we read, what we talk about should be completely different than an unsaved person. Notice how the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. It starts in the mind. What's your mind focused on? We're not to be like someone who's unsaved in the way we think. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. By the way, he's saying don't be like that, but the implication is that you can. But for no good reason. Because he says you are not ignorant, you are not blinded like those who are unsaved. You know the truth. Don't walk like people who don't know the truth. Notice here, goes on to say, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And then it goes on to say, what truth is that? Glad you asked. That you put off concerning your former conduct. Remember, everyone starts there in a fleshly way. The old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. We never get rid of that fleshly man. The spiritual man just has to rule. We get rid of the flesh. When do we get rid of the flesh? The sinful part of us. Philippians 3, I've memorized it in the King James. Who shall change our vile body to be like unto his glorious body? It's when our bodies are changed that we no longer will have the impact and draw of the flesh. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. It always promises something it can't deliver. It's a lie, deceitful lust. desires, sensuality, if you will, and be renewed. Rather, instead of doing that, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How to become spiritual? You live and breathe the Word of God. You live by, you think by the Word of God. That you put on the new man, that's living out what you know to be true. Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true what? Righteousness and holiness. What is right and what is holy. Colossians 3 says something similar. Ephesians and Colossians are kind of parallel passages. But it says, therefore, put to death your members. That means these things are part of you. So you have to put to death these. Remember, we don't get rid of these until we are changed at the rapture. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, that's the same word as sexual immorality in the other passage. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And notice, just in case you are unaware or forget, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You should put all these things off, get rid of all of them, put them to death, because these are the exact things that people will suffer in hell for eternity for. This is what God rescued you from, right? Okay, two more passages. One is just a reference, but we're going to read it anyway. 1 Thessalonians 4 says a lot about it here. Notice what it says in verses 3 through 6. For this is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? Here's at least part of it. Your sanctification, your becoming holy, your becoming pure. And then it goes on to define what that means, at least in this passage, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I think God thinks that's a big deal. He sure brings it up over and over again, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Okay? Sexual immorality is not a question with regard to Christian. It's very clear throughout Scripture. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. What's your vessel? It's your body. You should, as a believer, as a mature believer in Jesus Christ, know how to possess your body in sanctification and honor. That is abstaining from sexual immorality. That is, God is not asking you more than you can accomplish. He's enabled you through the Holy Spirit of God to do just that. And then it defines kind of in a negative sense here, not in passion of lust, or not in sensuality, if you will, if I can use that term, like the Gentiles, and notice this again, the contrast, who do not know God. There definitely needs to be a difference in all of the things you put into your mind and let run in your mind and what comes out of your mouth and out of your heart and in your actions than those who do not know God. We need to be different because God has shown us what is right and good and true. And notice it goes on to say here that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Sexual immorality is theft. Theft of purity. Right? It's a theft of somebody else's honor and sanctification as well. Why does it say that there is even a warning here? Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. God does not let this go by the wayside. Okay? He addresses it. He deals with it. One more passage. I can read it to you. If I find my notes. If not, I'll look it up. Here it is. This one's interesting too. Paul is talking to Timothy, who's a pastor. I know he's a helper of the apostle too, but he was a pastor at Ephesus. This is what he says to Timothy. We think he's probably in his early 40s. A young man from a prestige and respect standpoint. But 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 says this, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." He kind of addresses four relationships. Older man, you should not rebuke. You should address as you would at your father with a great deal of respect, the ideas. The younger men, you should talk to as though they're your brothers, not when you're on the ground fighting him, but, you know, not that way, yeah. Older women, you should deal with them as you would your mother. And he's talking about the best of, you know, relationships, not the worst of them. And notice what he says here. Younger women, if you will, how are we supposed to treat them? As sisters. And then he adds something to this. He doesn't do it. He does, adds a little bit to the older men. And then he adds something to the younger women. With all what? Purity. You relate to them. So everything you do should take into consideration their purity, their sanctification, their honor. So it's not approaching them on the basis of our sensuality. It's approaching on the basis of what God defined as right and holy. That relationship. Okay. So again, if you look here, one of the goals of discipleship is to encourage you towards spirituality and purity, not carnality and sensuality. So we're not supposed to live, relate, or operate on the basis of those things, but instead we're supposed to be spiritual. Spiritual defines what's true as opposed to false, and what's right as opposed to wrong in a moral way. Both of those are true, spiritually speaking. Questions or comments? It's not even midnight yet. I'm not apologizing. Questions or comments? Okay, that's only two, but that was enough, right? That was enough. That's a lot of verses, so thanks. Let's pray and then we'll... Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, there's so much to remember. There's so much to know, but I think a lot of it is, Lord, as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, a lot of this should become second nature. The Word of God should change the way we look at circumstances, look at our scenario, look at our day. Help that to become that way. As we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, as we read the Word, as we study the Word, as we listen to the Word being taught, Lord, help us to be holy before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.